Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll read from verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. The context, of course, is that there are folk in Corinth who have been doubting the resurrection of Christ and doubting the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, of themselves. And so Paul continues in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And I will pause there. Now, Paul, remember, is persuading, arguing, confirming to the Corinthian believers the resurrection really happened and you will rise as well. And then we come across what is arguably one of the hardest parts of the New Testament to interpret, the baptism for the dead. Now, every theologian in the world, unless you are Mormon, doesn't think this is a practice we ought to be doing. Now, my mother has researched our family tree, and courtesy of the Mormons, all the records have been available for many years now, because they believe that for all those unfortunate people who lived before their so-called prophet Joseph Smith was around, sadly, they can't enter heaven unless they get baptized, even though they are dead. And therefore, Mormons will research their family trees in order to baptize dead people. And of course, in Mormonism, you must be baptized to get to heaven. I guess Jesus didn't know that when he said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." But there you go. But evidently, the Corinthians have begun that practice. Now, let me point out, just because the Corinthians are doing it doesn't mean we ought to. If we decided that, well, the people at Corinth did it, therefore we ought to, then let's get drunk at communion. Let those who arrive early eat up all the bread, so that those who arrive later, there's none left for them. Because that happened at Corinth. Let's have dodgy relationships with our mother-in-laws, because that's what they did at Corinth. Let's invite every Tom, Dick and Harry who peddles the false gospel into the pulpit, and admire them for their eloquence, because that's what they did at Corinth. Just because they did it in Corinth doesn't mean we should do it anywhere else. Even if you're not satisfied by that, it's clear that the Bible does not in any way teach that baptism is required for salvation, though it's a good thing, but that you would baptize the dead. Man is appointed to die once and then face the judgment. That is clear. But Paul, I think, is using this dodgy practice against them and saying, well, on the one hand, you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but on the other hand, you are baptizing dead people in order that they might live again. Why? You're not being consistent here, dear Corinthians. He then makes a second argument. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul's life was a hard one. You know, we perhaps sometimes consider that the miracles he performed, the great sermons he preached. But he used to get beaten up and insulted. Eventually, of course, he was almost certainly martyred for the faith. He says, I die daily. I think his life is under threat as a gospel preacher. If everybody who threatened him carried out what they said they would do, he would die every day. He talks about fighting wild animals at Ephesus. Whether he was actually put in the arena against a lion, I do not know. The fact that he wrote about it might indicate that he's talking metaphorically here. Although there was somebody else who was put into an arena of lions and came off all right. O King, live forever. The angel of my God shut the lion's mouth. I think Paul is speaking metaphorically. I think Luke would have included what happened here in his historical account, had it been so. But I don't know. But what Paul is saying is, why would I risk my life so much for a doctrine which is not true? If I'm simply preaching that when you die, your spirit will go and float and hover around, like the Greeks believe anyway, my life would not be in danger. I would just be another Greek philosopher. I would be admired. But I'm not. The gospel we preach is deeply offensive to the world to which we preach it. If the resurrection were not true, if what I am preaching I do not sincerely believe, I am a fool to risk my life for it. And people who write books on apologetics often point out that the apostles, most of whom, if not all of whom, were martyred for the faith, were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Why would they die for something not true? Why would they hazard their life for something that never happened? If the dead do not rise, he said, let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. A quote there from Isaiah. And that really is the philosophy of the world in which we live. Let us eat and drink and be merry. Let's fill our bellies, let's get drunk. Let's live for the moment. Because tomorrow we will be dead. So let's maximize the pleasure of today. Because there might not be a tomorrow. Well, that's how the pagans think. That's how the unbelievers think. And Paul is saying, if the dead do not rise, if there is no resurrection to look forward to, if our Christ has not been the first fruit of that resurrection and we will follow, then we may as well be like the pagans. Live for the moment. Live for pleasure. And let that be all. He then apparently, in verses 33 and 34, makes a point which doesn't appear to be relevant. It doesn't really flow. It's not about the resurrection. Evil company corrupts good character, good habits. Be awake to righteousness, do not sin. Some do not have the knowledge of God. Why does he write that in a glorious chapter on the resurrection? I think he's referring there to those people at the church in Corinth who are planting doubts in the believer's head that Christ never rose again from the dead. I made the point this morning. I make it again. There are plenty of religious teachers and theologians who do not believe Jesus rose from the dead. I remember my religious studies teacher at school, who venerated the Turin shrouds, the cloth allegedly in which the body of Christ was wrapped, it wasn't, who believed that, but didn't know if Jesus rose from the dead. And I said, and I was only 17, well, which one is it? Either the Turin shroud is real and he rose from the dead, or it's not real and he didn't rise from the dead. And he said, ah, faith is a mystery. Faith is, well, you know, bully for that. If faith means not believing, you've got the wrong faith. If Jesus never rose from the dead, go home tonight and get drunk. Because you've nothing else to live for. Live for the moment. Inject heroin in your arm. Get the pleasure, because there is no afterlife. There is no hope. There is no future. Dull the pain while you can. If, however, Christ has risen from the dead, and you will rise from the dead, you don't need to do those things, because you are a people with a hope and a future. And those who would tell you otherwise, from such stay away. Elsewhere, Paul talks about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Oh, they're sincere, and they're religious, and they're pious, and they've got letters before and after their name. Reverend Doctor this and Reverend Doctor that. And they wouldn't know salvation if it mugged them in an alley. From verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Paul answers, foolish one. Now I think it's a fair question. But evidently the Corinthians are denying the resurrection because they're saying, well, hold on, what kind of body can it be? That's ridiculous, God making a body. Well, Paul would suggest it was a foolish question. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Let me simplify that. If you plant a seed, it doesn't just grow into a seed. It grows into something different. It goes from one body to another. Furthermore, when you do plant a seed, you are effectively burying it. You are giving it a little funeral. You may not sing, you may not play the organ, but you're taking something, you're putting it in the ground, and you are leaving it there. Now, according to these crooks in Corinth, at that point, nothing happened. But we know when you plant a seed, it will germinate, and it will grow, and it will become something far more impressive than the seed you put in the ground. A few years ago, I developed a penchant for dahlias. Dahlias, I think, are the most glorious of flowers. But you put that seed in the ground, and after a good few weeks and watering, you get a dahlia plant with all those wonderful flowers. And that is the picture he is using here of the resurrection. One day, you will bury my body out there. And when Jesus comes back, I will be in a different body, recognizable as me, but a far more glorious body than that which you buried. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. So far, so good. Animals have one type of body, humans another, fish another. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. Sometimes when we leave the Bible study in winter, and we all kind of go out, and there is the moon, and it looks splendid. And the chapel is further away from light pollution than my home. So you can see more stars here than you can at my house. But I remember being on my sister's farm in Tamworth in New South Wales, looking up at the night sky, 50 miles from the nearest town. And the sky was black, but it was awash with sparkle. The glory of the stars. We who live in Lancashire and Yorkshire appreciate the sun, I think, rather more than people from southern counties or foreign countries. When the sun comes out, so do we. We might not see it again. But the splendour of a sunny day. And Paul is saying, look, the sun has a splendour and a glory, as has the moon, the stars as well. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. When my body is buried, it will be in a coffin, you will not see it. Down into the ground it goes, it will be corrupt. It is putrefying. Furthermore, there was some reason that I died. My heart stopped working. Or I got battered in an accident, or something else. I am corrupted. My body is not how it ought to be. But at the resurrection, it will not be corrupt. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Of course, we like our funerals to be rather dignified affairs, but in reality, to lower the body of a human being into the ground and there to leave them, it's dishonorable. But it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. Our dying is the ultimate expression of how weak we are. We do our best to keep on living. People take vitamin tablets. They jog round the block. They isolate more than they have to. They'll do everything they can to delay and defer their inevitable demise. But they cannot prevent it. It is beyond their power. It is symbolic of their weakness. You may defer, but you may not derail that death which is inevitable. But at the resurrection of the dead, it will be an expression of power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, my body is a natural body. It is made of matter. It is made of molecules. If you punch it, it will bruise. But at the resurrection, it will be spiritual. And my understanding of this verse is that the body of Jesus when he rose, it was capable of eating. He ate, he sat down, he drank, and yet it was also supernatural. He just appeared. And I believe that the resurrection body, which all in Christ will one day receive, will somehow be physical, yet spiritual. It will not age. It will not decay. It will not grow weary. And most importantly, it will not die. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam was alive, but Christ, the second Adam, gives life. He continues, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was made of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Again, he's contrasting Christ with Adam. Adam was made of physical matter. And although Christ had a genuine physical human body, which bled and died, we know that, he was Lord of heaven itself. As was the man of dust, so also all those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, as also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We are replicas of Adam. Not only in as much as we have his physical features, we also, I'm sorry to say, have his sinful nature. He bequeathed that to you. That was a terrible inheritance he gave you. And if you have children, you have passed it on to them. We are born like Adam. But Christ talks about the heavenly man. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. When you became a Christian, you become more like the second Adam. Your nature has been changed. Your desire to be evil is replaced with a desire to do good. I don't think that the sinful nature goes away entirely. There are those in the past who taught that it did. I'm sorry to say my experience tells me otherwise, as well as my reading of scripture. And yet, as time goes on, the Holy Spirit at work in your life chips away at the old nature, the image of Adam, and remolds you in the image of Christ, the man of heaven. And you become more and more like him. We call it sanctification. God the Spirit makes you Christ-like, not in order to get you into heaven, but because you're already going there. And when Paul says we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, inwardly, that image bearing took place at our conversion. We became new creations. The old went and the new came. I know the old has a habit of trying to reassert itself. But day after day, we must crucify the old man. But at the resurrection, our body will not be a body of death from which we seek deliverance, but rather our body will be like Christ's resurrection body. Imagine waking up one day and you have no sinful nature. You have no desire to be selfish or evil or cruel. You have complete and utter communion with Christ. When that happens, you've been resurrected from the dead. The final section. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The gospel is about spiritual truth. The kingdom of God is not something we can forcibly enter or conquer. It's something we enter spiritually. When you become a Christian, you become a member of the kingdom of God. Now, when Paul talks about a mystery, what he means is, here is a mystery which we can now understand. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And I believe that when it talks about the last trumpet, it refers to the second coming of Christ. The older I get, the more I long for his return. The more I see what goes on in the world, the more I say, oh Lord, won't you come? We've had enough. And of course, we in this country have had it good. There are plenty of believers festering in eastern jails who are saying, oh Lord, come quickly. And those who are asleep, those who have already died physically, and those of us who are alive on the earth, when the trumpet sounds, we will all be changed at that point. Our natural will become supernatural. This corruptible body will become incorruptible. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, verse 54, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Death is painful. Perhaps as a child like me, you were warranted the odd bee sting, or worse, wasp sting, that just kept going. Painful. But the sting of death will be no more. The victory of Sheol or Hades or the grave, the pit that swallowed all who lived because of Adam, it will not have the last laugh. It will not hold us. Paul goes on though specifically, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. And the law of God, as recorded in Scripture, in one respect, it makes us even more sinful than we were, because it points out to us all the things we have done wrong. I remember standing at Skipton train station a few years ago, and I was on the platform waiting for the train to Carlisle, and they'd been repainting the platform, and there was a sign saying, wet paint, do not touch. Now, I had 10 minutes before the train came, and I kept looking at that sign, and I thought, I wonder if it's still wet. And I looked around to make sure no one could see, and I touched it. I had to find out if it was actually wet, Of course, no crime, no sin. Well, that's what the law does. Because of my sinful nature, when I find out that something is wrong, I want to do it. The strength of sin is the law. If I did not have a sinful nature, it would not have that effect. But I do, and it does. And the law of God, of course, primarily, as recorded in Scripture, is not there to make you good. It's there to make you realize you're not good. Having read the law of God and realized that my life is far from that standard, there is no hope for me, save Christ, who perfectly kept the law and yet paid the penalty as a lawbreaker for people like me. Thus he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death, victory over hell, victory over a broken law that condemns us and cries out to against us from the ground. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, in other words, because Christ has risen from the dead, and you will rise from the dead, because of that, be steadfast and immovable. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Keep on serving. Keep on believing. Keep on keeping on. Amen.